Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
Well, first, you know, let me read this to you. This is we're gonna lift up Daniel Ruvoletto in prayer, who's watching right now. Camera's right there. Hey, Daniel, love you, brother. So he wanted me to pass this on to you. This, he said, I'm gonna read to you, but the follow up to this was, tell the brothers I have such peace what I'm going through right now. He said, I wanted to let you know things are proceeding thanks to the grace of God. I want to share what God put in my mind regarding these evil days we're living. Keep your faith, brothers, and your love for our Savior Jesus, the fountain of all truth. Trust in him. His purpose is to gather us under his wings. Know in your hearts that he loves you, and his purpose is to edify his church. Prepare your heart. Praise him for all the good he's done for us. It's a guy that's dealing with cancer and doing chemo, and it's awesome. Know in your hearts that he loves you. His purpose is to edify his church. Prepare your heart. Praise him for all the good he's done for us. I love you, brothers, and I say these things in the knowledge that these are good and true. God bless you. Thank you for your love and patience. I miss you guys. Hurts to be away from the people you love. Isn't that cool? Thanks, Daniel. It's good to hear from you, man. One other thing by way of intro. Three other. We've been praying for Dan Gleason. And I saw him today. He came by with his wife, Carol. She had to do something in the office. He's just coming back from Cedar Sinai. And he looks great, man. It's incredible. So I think he's finished. Where's Joe Maselli? Four rounds, right? Four rounds, did MRI today, and things are looking really good, and the brain scan and all. So that I wanted to share with you. We'll thank the Lord for that in a moment. Steve, some of you guys may remember Steve. Steve started driving long-haul trucks, maybe a year ago. And his wife, if you remember, we'd pray for her often. She had some serious health issues. I mean, some pretty radical stuff. Young gal, I don't know, maybe she's 30 now, but just esophagus and serious, you know, not little stuff. But so she had to go into some emergency surgery today, and she did great. And we just want to thank the Lord for that. And David Ortega, I've been trying to reach him. He left me a message that he's in the hospital, something with his kidneys. So I tried to sell, didn't work, tried the hospital. It took me like three times to get through. And then asked him to put me through to his room number. He's at Fountain Valley, and just rang and rang. So I tried a couple times. Anyway, David Ortega, we're going to lift him up as well, and then we'll get right to worship and go from there. All right. Well, Father, thanks for that note, that letter, that encouragement from our brother Daniel. It's just so you. I mean, here we're praying for him and concerned about him, and he's just sharing with us, and he's encouraging us, and he's modeling for us what it is to have peace in the midst of a storm. And so bless our brother, Lord, heal him. Lord, thanks for what you're doing for our other brother, Dan, our brother Dan Gleason as well, and seeing him today looking so good. And just giving you thanks and praise for that. For Peggy, Steve's wife, that surgery today, emergency surgery, went great. Thank you, Father. Just encourage our brother and during this time, that whole family, it's well, with all that's going on, plus this, it's tough. And so, Father, please just minister your peace. Flood them with it, Lord, tonight as they just rejoice in what you did. And our brother David Ortega, Lord, miss him. And just asking you, Lord, to heal whatever's going on. I don't know the details other than he said something with his kidneys. And so, Father, just committing our brother into your capable, loving hands. Father, praying for our military, our vets. My brother Ed reminding me that we need to lift them up. And so we do, Father. Praying for those that just the unsung heroes, really, day to day, that serve us, that take little pay to do it. And so bless them, encourage them, Lord, bring healing where healing is needed to families as well as those that are actually serving. We're just talking with a sister here last night at our service whose husband is deployed, and she's counting the days, 3 months and 27 days till John gets back from overseas. And so, Lord, for all those families that deal with that absence and the pain with that and just trying to do family life, and dealing with the stuff of life with a spouse missing is so hard, Lord. And so please fill those gaps. Please minister to them, Lord. Thank you for them and first responders as well that just put their lives on the line day after day for us, Lord. I pray you bless them. And as we have opportunity, Lord, let us verbally bless them when we see them, Father. Tonight, Lord, we get to do this outside. We get to enjoy fresh air and the blue skies and all the cool plants around us. Lord, thanks for that. Father, help us to focus now on the one that we sing to and sing about. That's you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in 1 Corinthians starting tonight, chapter 1. The plan is always subject to the final editorial rights of the Holy Spirit, right? That's a given. But I thought that it would be good to read the account of how this came about, this being a relationship with Paul, who is the writer of this letter to the Corinthians, and the people there. How'd that come about? It's like the backstory, you know. That's always interesting. What's the backstory? How'd that happen? How'd this come about? So those of you that were with us when we studied in Acts may remember. Maybe I would totally get it if you don't, because I had to reread it just to refresh my memory, and I was part of the teaching team on it. But praise the Lord, we have it in written form, so we can go back and refer to it. So I'm going to read to you. You're welcome just to listen. But if you want to know where I'm reading from. It's also happens to be 17 verses, but it's from Acts 18. So that's our backstory. Again, relationship, Paul, the church at Corinth, the people there. And so we're kind of backing up to see how it all came about. So Acts 18 says, after these things, and so some of what had taken place, just to give you a quick backstory to the backstory, was when Paul was in Athens. Some of you remember that story, Paul being in Athens and going up in Mars Hill, where you got all the intellectual elite and the great philosophers, or so they thought they were, and Paul going up there and sharing the Lord, and not a whole lot of people responded, but some did. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens, and then he went to Corinth. So he's still in what you and I would refer to as modern day Greece. And after he found a certain Jew named Aquila. Aquila was born in Pontus, and he had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that would have been the Caesar at the time, Caesar Claudius, he commanded that all the Jews had to depart from Rome. And so he came to them. Verse 3 says, so because he was of the same trade as they were, they being not just tent makers, but working with materials and canvas and such, and everything from making sails to, you name it, repairing such. So he was of the same trade Paul was. He had that trade, as all good rabbis did. He stayed with him and worked. By occupation, they were tent makers. Verse 4 says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. So Paul would make it a point on Shabbat. He would go to the synagogues and he would speak of the Lord and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So there were non-Jews that were going to the synagogue, which is cool. Verse 5 says that when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him, verse 6, they opposed Paul and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there. And he entered the house of a certain man named Justus. He's one who worshiped God, whose house was right next door to the synagogue. Well, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, they believed and were baptized. Now, verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision and said, do not be afraid, but speak. And as we've often said, if the Lord says, do not be afraid to somebody, it's because they were afraid. So the Lord's saying, don't be afraid, but speak, which tells us that there was some, at some point, Paul was thinking, I don't want to talk about the Lord right now or anymore. I'll just keep silent. And the Lord spoke to him in that vision. Said, no, don't be afraid. Speak. Don't keep silent. For I am with you. Here's why. Because I'm with you. I'm with you, Paul. No one's going to attack you to hurt you. And Paul wasn't afraid, but yet when you've been knocked down and hit and pummeled a few times, you get a little gun shy, understandably. And the Lord said, I'm with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. They'll attack him in different ways, but not physically this time. So he continued there for a year and 6 months. That's for Paul, that's a long time. So stayed there from this point forward, a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. So when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, so Achaia is a portion of what we would call Greece. Proconsul would be like a governor in parts of Rome was broken up. You had places that were kind of like an extension of Rome. And then you had places in the world that were just subjugated to Rome. This Rome told you what to do, and Rome would send a governor there. If you had a proconsul, that was kind of, you're in a place that's kind of like an extension of Rome. Anyway, so Gallio, he happened to be the proconsul there at the time, which is cool because, as we know, Luke, great with detail, so, you know, detail that historians would look back and go, wow, man, this guy had it right. Well, of course he did, because the Holy Spirit guided him as he would write these things, Luke. But he has lots of detail, if you recall, going through Acts, whether with us or on your own. So anyway, so Gallio, proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, they rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. So these were obviously not the Jews that had embraced Christ as their Messiah, as their Mashiach, as their Savior. But these were ones that were just flat out jealous that these people liked listening to Paul and were following him. So when Paul, verse 14, was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there'd be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it to yourselves. I don't want to be a judge of such matters. Verse 16. And he drove them from the judgment seat. So kind of the courtroom, if you will. And then all the Greeks, there we go, verse 17. All the Greeks, they took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. So after this year and a half time, there's a change, as there understandably would be. And so this Sosthenes now is the ruler of the synagogue. And they took him and they beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So great guy, this Gallio, it sounds like. So interesting, interesting account. So it ends there, and then we'll pick up here in a few minutes in our actual text for tonight. So the location of this is important. I don't want to bog down too much on it, but just if you're picturing Corinth, I'll give you some modern day mental images that help you think of it. So first of all, just topographically, because it was an isthmus, those of you that either have been to Catalina or you're familiar with it, you look out there 26 miles across the sea and you see Santa Catalina, and you look at it from the far left to the, well, maybe what, two-thirds up, you see Avalon Bay, and then further down to the end. But there's a point at the isthmus where you can cross over to the backside of Catalina, which is really cool. I don't even know if you can even get to the backside anymore, but you used to be able to, if you knew somebody that lived there and had a vehicle with a permit, you could go to the backside of Catalina. Otherwise, you're just not going to get over there. And then wild buffalo over there and such. But at the isthmus, you could cross over, or rather, you could get to the backside without going all the way around. Not that it's that far. Catalina's not that big. But instead of going all the way around to our right and then kind of making a U-turn to the backside, you just cross over the isthmus. It's just dry land. It's like a half a mile, if that. And you're on the other side of the island. So in Corinth, it wasn't half a mile. It was about 4.5 miles. But by crossing over from your left to your right at this spot for 4.5 miles. Sailors would do it. Obviously, I'll explain how they did it. Obviously, they didn't sail through because it was dry land, but it would save them going all the way down to the southern tip and then coming back up. And in the wintertime, well, you just read the account of Paul and some of the times he'd have out at sea and those vessels in the winter and the Mediterranean and the Aegean and Aegean Sea. What's the other sea? I can't think of it. But when they all converge there, the southern part of Greece, it's pretty gnarly in the winter. I mean, it's scary. Even if you're like a skilled sailor, a master, it's scary stuff. So this, because there was a way to cross to get to the other side without going all the way down to the southern tip coming up, through dry land by a special process they made of taking ships and putting them up on like these rolling blocks, and they'd roll the ships to the other side. The point of all that to tell you is it became an extremely important center for commerce because everybody wanted to save the money, save the time, save the risk of losing cargo. And so they'd go by way of Corinth. So a lot of money was there. A lot of sin was there. It became, in fact, which is interesting, the expression, there was an expression used in the time. Think of this too, in a pagan world, it was even used to Corinthianize, was to party with whomever you wanted. It was like the ultimate fornication. And you would describe that as to Corinthianize. And so when you've got a town whose name is synonymous with that, you think, okay, that tells me what kind of place this is. Lots of money. Interesting too. Lots of drinking was huge there. I mean, drinking is huge in any party atmosphere in any party city. But in most archaeological finds in that area, dating back to this time, what they would consistently over and over would find would be drinking vessels. So you think, well, they'd find cooking vessels because everybody's got to cook. Yeah, they'd find a few of those, but they'd find mostly drinking vessels because that was like the predominant activity because of all the taverns and bars and clubs and such. Their famous temple of Aphrodite was there, the goddess of sex. The Greek temple was there with its 1,000 temple priestesses, aka prostitutes, that, you know, descended down the hill down to the city every day. So that's where Paul's at. That's the place he's gone to. It's like I don't know, Singapore and Vegas and in New York and wherever else, all combined into one. So Paul, verse 1, 1 Corinthians, Paul called an apostle. Some translations will say called to be an apostle. We'll talk about that. Of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. So we just read about Sosthenes. So either Sosthenes is hanging with Paul now, or maybe he's helping, you know, write out the transcript for Paul on this one, unlike Galatians, as we talked about when we studied Galatians. But I love this. We've talked about this before, but if there's one thing that I would take away that is totally not God's intent to take away from reading studying the New Testament, but it's the epistles. What a great way to do a letter, right? Is to tell me who in the heck's writing this. You know, like when you get an email, we've talked about this, you get a long, long email and you don't recognize the email address. And so you start reading it and, you know, Dear Alan. And it's okay, well, maybe they know me. My name's in my email address, so they may not. So I'm reading and reading. It's like three paragraphs. Who is this? Who sent this thing? I don't even know who this letter's from. If I knew, I could maybe read it in light of that. But old school, a couple thousand years ago, he said right up front, hey, this is, I'm sending it. Paul, that's who's writing this letter. So it's kind of a great method. But more importantly, an apostle through the will of God. So not called to be, depending on which translation you have, but if you're looking at a King James or New King James, which they effectively do, and I appreciate it, is they'll italicize, or they'll put in the slanted letters, italics, anything that's not in the original manuscript. So they say, well, how did it get in there and why is it there? The translators just put it there to help. It's like, hey, we're trying to help, trying to, you know, if something you're thinking, is there a word missing there? And so they would put in if they thought it would help, but sometimes it doesn't help. It changes the meaning. So if you read something in the New Testament without those italics and you go, man, that's confusing. And then you put the italics in and then it helps, then it's probably helpful. If you can read it without them, then read it without them. So here, Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Yeah, I don't need any help with that. He's an apostle through the will of God, right? So how do I know it's the will of God? Because anybody says, well, I'm an apostle by the will of God. Well, there's going to be fruit. There's going to be evidence that's the case. It'll be confirmed by others, right? Peter spoke about, he said, in, I don't know if it was his first or second letter, first or second Peter, but Peter said that, you know, some of you, you know, tell me that you're overwhelmed by some of the things that Paul writes. And then he refers to as you deal with other scriptures. In other words, Peter's saying, yeah, Paul's writing. Hey, Gabe, it's scripture, right? So you have confirmation from others. And then certainly the internal call, Paul knew because the Lord told him personally. But as an apostle, not because, hey, I want to be, or I went to school for it, or you know, people call me that. No, it's through the will of God. It's through the will of God that he would say that. So who's it to? Well, it's to the church of God, which is at Corinth. It's not the only church of God, but the church of God's world, all over the world, right? Wherever people call upon the name of Jesus and say, he's my Lord, he's my Savior. That's the church. It doesn't matter if it's, you know, what the denomination is, structure of the building. It's the people. And this happens to be a small portion of the body of Christ or the church of God at large. And in this city, in Corinth. Hey, Gabe, we got a bunch of pizza over here. And it's awesome, bro. Do it right over there. Mike's guarding it, but he's just for you. So, yeah, so to the church of God, we're still in verse 2, which is a Corinth, to those that are, I'm checking my watch here, okay. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, to those who are sanctified, those who are called out, that's what the word sanctified is. I mean, those that are holy, in maybe a modern day, what we might misinterpret as holy, but set apart, called out, in Christ. So if you're called out from something or to something, it's significant. They're called out from this life of being not led by the Spirit and that part of me that connects with God, but whatever my body wants. And so called out from that, called saints. Notice the word to be again there. Gosh, thanks translators for trying to help, but it's not helping. It just says in the original called saints. They're not called to be saints. Anyone that's a believer is a saint. And so anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that scripture says is a saint. Now, some of us, depending on our religious upbringing, maybe we're taught differently in that. And I get it. I think I understand the heart behind that. And a lot of times people do wrong things with the right intent. Even adding these words to be, totally the right intent, but it just, don't help out God here. So every believer is a saint, and it's not something I'm going to be, or I could be, or I'm going to work myself up to be, that I'm going to achieve the rank where one day they will call me Saint Alan. No, I'm just a called out one. That's what it means. And so are you. You're called out. You're called out from the world. You're called out from a life that's just been dominated about selfishness and anything but God to be His. That's what makes you a saint. Not because, wow, you did some very holy things or a miracle. Not that that would be bad, but that doesn't make you a saint. You're called a saint by God. With all who in every place call on the name. There it is. Call in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Both theirs. and ours. So all that's from the Lord. Grace, verse 3, grace to you and peace from our Lord, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A common greeting, but there's nothing just common about the Word of God. So even something is, it's a common greeting. It's like saying hi or hey, John, or God bless you when somebody sneezes. If it's in Scripture, there's more to it than just, oh, that's a common thing. So for Paul, especially to the people he's writing, when he would say grace to you, a people that are a huge testimony to the grace of God, for sure, it's significant because it's unmerited favor. Peace with God, the peace of God. And yet, at the same time, it's a blessing from Paul. So, before I read these next few verses, just understand, and we'll find this out as we read through. Hey, John, we got some pizza over here, buddy, if you're hungry. That a lot of the folks in this church were not very grateful to Paul, not terribly mature. Some of them would belittle Paul because of his stature, his physique, neither being impressive, even his tone of voice, his manner of speaking, none of which was impressive either. It's that group of people, a people that we'll find out a little bit tonight and in the ensuing chapters, were a very divisive group of believers. Little factions, they're just these divisions and all. Very carnal believers, but carnal. Paul will describe that when we get in future chapters. You're carnal. You act, your life appears like you're not saved, like you're not a believer, but you are. But some of the stuff you do and think and say, just a troubling people. And yet Paul, with all sincerity, says in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. So it's sincere. I thank my God always concerning you. Thankful for the amazing grace is what was totally needed, poured out on you. To the extent that you, verse 5, you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance, in all knowledge. In other words, to the extent that in your lives, church in Corinth, there's evidence, this understanding of scriptural things, ability to communicate biblical truth. And then even in verse 6, just the evidence of a changed life, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. It's real. So Paul, you're the real deal. The gifts of the Spirit, even so that verse 7, you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in light of the brief background I just told you about this church and what you're going to find out in the ensuing chapters, you pick up a couple things real quick. That number one, the gifts of the Spirit, they're not earned, number one. And when you find out some of the stuff these guys are doing, they're not mature. There's evidence that they're saved. There's no doubt. But some of the stuff is just spiritually immature, and yet God's granted them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the reason I bring that up is just to perhaps remove any doubt from your mind that the gifts of the Spirit are anything but gifts. They're not the payroll from the Holy Spirit. They're not the achievement award from the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. And so gifts are given to people that you think, man, really? Well, yeah, it's a gift. It's not merited. That's just important because sometimes you think, well, gosh, man, that person, I mean, there's just some of the stuff they do and say, but they must be, everything must be right with God because, these gifts are moving in this direction. It's like, well, no, it's not necessarily a sign that they're they're walking strong with the Lord at all. So, so that's these guys, and but they're faithfully exercising these gifts of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about those later when we get to them, but they're doing it, and at the same time, they're eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus, which is great. That's a good example for us. Let's be good stewards of whatever God gives us to use, but at the same time, not in contradiction, man. I'm eagerly awaiting, maybe now more than ever, for Jesus to come back and straighten things out and be the King of Kings and run the show the way it should be run. And so they did that. They were faithful in these gifts. And yet there was this eager expectation. So they were engaged in life with the Lord and for him while they eagerly waited. Who will, verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless. So there's some more italicized words there. Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think they help a little there. But the point here is Paul is reminding them that it's God who sees them as blameless. You may not be blameless, and then they weren't, but I'm not either, and you aren't. But God sees them as blameless, and God's going to see them all the way home, as he said there, who's going to blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, till the day that the Lord comes back. And so God sees them as blameless, sees us as blameless. And yet it's fascinating because as we get into the letter more, we're going to find out these guys aren't so blameless. But God sees them as that. Paul refers to them as that. So how can that be? How does that work? And you know, God seeing them as blameless. And this is just like critically important theology. We don't need the fancy words with the multiple syllables of vicarious atonement, but that's the bottom line. It's vicarious, just somebody doing something in place of another, and atonement is making a covering for your sin. And it's, you know, maybe a better paraphrase would be the great switcheroo, right? So the Father sees you as if you lived the life Jesus did, because the Father saw Jesus on the cross as if Jesus lived the life that you live. So again, the Father sees you as if you lived the life that Jesus lived, which I don't think any of us argue that. Well, I do. I live like, no, I don't. But the Father sees me as if I lived the life like Jesus did, because he looked at Jesus on the cross as if Jesus lived my life and Jesus paid for me. So that's how that works. That's how that is a reality for everyone. But man, if it's the case for the church of Corinth, I guess in some ways we're in good company. Not that we want to model all that they do, but yeah. So, and then, of course, as I just read there, he'll see him through to the end, as it says there in verse 9. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there's the why. The how is the vicarious atonement, or the great switcheroo. The why God did that, the why that you're here is so important, and it's there in verse 9. It's fellowship. It's fellowship with God. That's why you're set apart for him. You're not called a saint because you're holy. You're not called a saint because God needs your help. It's because God desires fellowship with you. And so when you serve him, when you do things for him, it's just a way to have fellowship with him. It's the end, the objective is fellowship with God. It's not a means to an end. It's the end. It's the objective. It's the goal. That's God's goal. And that should be ours. I just want to have communion with God. And serving is what helps that to happen. It's serving as a means to that end. And so when God uses you, which he uses anyone that's willing, Church of Corinth, anyone else, when God uses you, it's And I know you guys know this, but I just want to make sure we get the whole understanding in one fell swoop here. It's not because he needs you. It's not because I've got stuff to do. I've got a mission, and if you don't do it, it's not going to get done. That's just not true. I mean, what an interesting perspective on yourself if you think that God needs you, that God's not going to get it done unless you do it. God wants you to be part of what he's doing, but he doesn't need you. And he really wants you to be part of it. He invites us to be part of what he's doing. But it's not like it's not going to get done if we don't. It's for our benefit. It's not for his. It's for our benefit. The other day, that's been a few months now. I was painting another room in the house and just kind of chipping away little by little. One room now exhausts me, so I don't try to tackle the whole house anymore. It's like I'll do one room. And I was getting stuff ready and, you know, doing the prep work and getting the blue tape out and the spackle and just all the prep stuff. And my wife, Billy, said, you know, River's coming over later. River's one of my grandsons. And he's 10 now. But I think he was 9 a few months ago. So I didn't know if she was kidding or what, but she said, you know what, you want to wait so River could help? I said, no, I don't want to wait. I want to get it done before he gets here. Because it'll never get done. I don't want, yeah. So I wouldn't say that if he was around. But you know, I mean, come on. So I'd rather throw the football with him or do something else. And I'm sure he'd rather, but the point I was making to my wife is like, no, I just want to get it done. I want to get this room done. And if somebody helps me, I'm not going to get it done, or it's going to take 3-4 times as long. And it's my cleanup after the fact. It's like, I've had him help me in different times, quote unquote. And you know, I made sure what I had him do was like, I could, no, we're scratching this right here. So, we will edit this. But anyway, it's this, but so River, if you ever hear this, and I hope you do, because it's a good reminder that when you get older, it's the same thing. It's like, yeah, if I help God, it's probably going to take 3 times as long as he could have got it done. It's going to be messy and lots of paint to clean up and mess to clean up, but we did it together. And I actually have painted a room prior to this one with River, and it's a bonding time, right? The greater objective, if I were a little more noble than I am, would have been the bonding. But for God, that's not an issue. I mean, for him, it really is. And it's just, you know, we're doing it together. You know, I did this with my son Dave or my son Alan, and it's fellowship, right? So we gotta wrap this up. So I plead, verse 10, I plead with you, brethren. Okay, that's strong, right? I plead. It's not like, hey, let me mention this real quickly before I move. No, I plead. I beg you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And I say about this, I say that, you know, each of you says, and then he's kind of paraphrasing what they're saying, oh, I'm of Paul. And then others say, oh, I'm of Apollos. And others would say, oh, I'm of Cephas, which is Peter. And then others, oh, I'm of Christ. And so he's pleading with them because this ought not to be. There shouldn't be this, you know, here's my favorite preacher is Paul. You know, because he's been to Athens, you know, and he was the one that established his church. And then others, well, mine's Peter. You know, he's one of the original 12. And others, it's, well, Apollos. You know, I mean, he's a great orator. They say that he speaks like some of the greatest minds in all of Greece. He's a master communicator, Apollos is. And then, you know, you get the always in the crowd, you've got the spiritual one. that, well, I'm of Christ, you know, Christ is my favorite. It's like, well, of course. But so Paul's saying, what is this? Why is this going on? It should not be happening, this kind of division. And again, as if Peter and Paul and Apollos could do anything of their own, or as if God needed them. I often think of in Jerusalem when Jesus on his triumphal entry, and the religious leaders were trying to get the people to shut up, say, stop saying Hosanna, stop saying blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's for Messiah, and this Jesus, he's not Messiah. Stop, tell those people to stop saying that. And Jesus said, no. This is prophesied that this would happen. If these people didn't do it, the rocks would cry out because I said it's going to happen. And so, you know, if that's what it takes, that's God could do that. And so it's not like, well, I need Paul and Apollos. And no, I could use rocks if I wanted to. But it was a big concern. And Chloe and this maybe a home fellowship there gave a pretty detailed account. The wording there gives us that understanding that it wasn't like a, you know, there's a rumor, but it was a confirmed account, detailed factual account that this was going down. But it's not right. It shouldn't be. And what should be is that you be, as it says there in verse 10, perfectly joined together in the same mind and judgment. The wording Paul used there would be wording that you would use if you're a doctor, to got to mend some fractured bones or got to reset a dislocated joint. And so there shouldn't be this disunion is the idea. And so he goes on to say verse 13, and we'll just finish with this final four verses. Is Christ divided? It's a rhetorical question, right? It's like, you don't need to answer that. Of course not. Is Christ divided? No, he wasn't. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Okay. You're right. He wasn't. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? It's like, no, of course I wasn't baptized in the name of Paul. He says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say, oh, that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, verse 16, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. But besides that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom of words either, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. So, pretty strong words, you know, about the division, but also even about baptism, right? Because if baptism was part of my salvation, which it is not, well, it is, but I'll tell you what I mean by that. It's part of my salvation in that it testifies of it. It's my public declaration that I've been saved. It doesn't save me. It's God's method of painting a picture of declaring, I'm a new creature in Christ. The old me is dead and buried like in this water, and I've come up as a new creature because I believe Jesus died for me, was buried and rose. And so, yeah, it's tied to my salvation only because it just publicly declares that I'm saved, but it doesn't save me. And if it did, and Paul is talking smack about baptism here, but it's he's not, because he's just putting it in its proper perspective. Yeah, it's important. You should be, because Jesus said to do it. So that makes it pretty important. And as I said, it's a public declaration of your conversion. But it's not an action that I need for my salvation. It's an action I do to testify of my salvation. I'm saved because I have embraced the simple gospel. And a gospel that's not manipulated, as he said here, with wisdom of words. And that's the idea, there's clever words. It's not about that. If the gospel's effectiveness is tied to clever words, eloquent speaking, if that's the case, clever arguments, then it diminishes the power of the cross. Then you say, wow, that person was saved because they heard a mighty, powerful, articulate, eloquent presentation. No. And Paul said, no, when I preach the gospel, not with wisdom of word, not clever words, otherwise, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. I can't do that. That's what is the effect, is the cross of Christ. It's not my words, not anyone's words, not Paul's words. So, great intro. that Paul lays out the grace of God, because he's going to deal with stuff that needs to be dealt with. It's not that the grace of God eliminates the need for us to grow. That wouldn't be very gracious of God. It's like, I don't care what they do. It doesn't matter to me. Let them, you know, mess. No, I do care. But I love them as they are. I don't love them because they're doing certain things and that makes them lovable. I love them because they have received my son and they're mine. But there's stuff that had to be dealt with. And we'll see as we get into the chapters, the remainder of chapter one and on, just stuff that people that they contended with. And some of us may go, ah, that's kind of stupid. But I think we'll see application, as we always do in the Word of God, for all of us. So let's pray. Let's wrap it up. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Lord, thanks for a great summer night. We're blessed. We have good brothers that different parts of, well, even different parts of the county that probably couldn't do this tonight in a Bible study. This would be too hot. So thank you, Lord, for the little things like a nice little breeze and cool temps. And then, Lord, too, thanks for the reminder that, all the craziness that's going on, the virus and our reaction to it and dealing with it, and none of that keeps us from this, just hanging out as brothers, just basking in your grace and getting to know you better and one another better and singing praises to you, Lord. Here we are doing it better than it would have been, better than the sanctuary for sure, better even than the cafe. It's great. So thanks for the blessing and just the reminder from this blessing that you can redeem anything. You can take any mess and bring good from it, Lord. So we love you, and we thank you for your commitment to continue to grace us while you're changing us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.